Great song and good singing. Thank you. You may be seated.
So those are there if you need to take advantage of that. So Second Timothy chapter 3 this morning. We have a few guests with us here today, and we're thankful for you. We have my father-in-law as well visiting. My mother-in-law, she was a little wore out from all the travel, so she went back over to the house to rest. But we're starting a little mini-series of these next few weeks. It's a little different than normal, and in many ways, this has been years in the making, quite literally. And so these next 3 or 4 weeks, Pastor Tom and I, we're going to tag team on this, and we're going to go through a little series that we believe is going to be vital for our church that we've just simply entitled Bibliology Basics, and we'll look at that in a minute of what that is talking about. But with this message today, I did something that I don't think I've ever really done before. And I actually sent my rough draft of my message note to several people for feedback and input. It said send it to Pastor Tom, some other people. Actually, had a good friend of mine who's another pastor. He called me yesterday, and we walked through a few things just to help me make sure that everything I was going to be saying was accurate and that my heart and intent were coming across clearly. And this is the Word of God that we're going to be talking about, something I take very seriously, and I think everyone here today does so as well. And bibliology is just a fancy word for the study of the Bible. And that's kind of the proper term. There's different ologies. There's theology, which is the study of God. But we're going to be looking at bibliology in these next few weeks. And just kind of let you know where we're going with it today. We're going to have a little bit of an overview and focus specifically on the inerrancy and the inspiration of the Scriptures, and defining and walking through some of that. Next week, Pastor Tom already mentioned it with his illustration of preservation. What does that mean? How did we get what God gave originally to have today? And he's going to walk through some of that side of it. And it's funny, my wife yesterday is like, why is there a jar of peaches on the communion table? I was like, it's illustration, it's there. And so that'll be next week, and then, Lord willing, the week after that, then I'll be talking specifically more into what is called textual criticism, which is not a bad word. It's just a fancy word for working through ancient manuscripts and things like that. Well, I can do some of that translation work, and specifically about the history and process of English Bible translation, because we all speak English in here, as far as I know. Maybe some others speak a little bit. I know a little bit of Spanish, and very rusty with that. And so we're going to look at some of the pros and cons of different ones and some of the things about it. And then at the end of the month, we have kind of a open spot in case we can't cover everything the next 3 weeks and we need to finish anything up. If there's questions that need to be addressed as we go through this. And I'm thankful that we've been discussing these things for some time, as I mentioned, even before my wife and I came here. And it was kind of funny, I was talking to Pastor Tom, and we were looking through things, you know, before the candidation and all that. And I was like, I don't believe this wording in part of our Constitution. He's like, I don't either. And so we've been working through this for several years of leading to this point, and we believe that this is the time to work through it. And many of you, we've been talking about this, but for those who are visiting with us, that's kind of where we're at working through this. But I think I can safely say that no other doctrine is more important than this one. Others may be on equal level, but there's nothing that is more important than having a right understanding of God's Word. And without confidence in God's Word, everything else is prone to falling apart. And that's why our church's doctrine and practice is stated to come from the Bible itself. And we must put the Bible's teachings above all tradition or any teaching of man. And though, as I have found out, that is sometimes a lot harder to do than we may realize. Because we all have biases, we've all been taught different things over time, and most of them are right. But it's an extremely difficult thing to come to something objectively, which I'm logic brain. That's kind of my MO that I try to do, though I'm imperfect at it. And we want to come objectively and without bias as much as possible to interpretation and understanding of God's word. This is obviously very difficult even in our American culture, what some people call a Western mindset. There's a book I have on my list to get to. It's called Understanding or something with Scripture through Western Eyes, and certain things in the Bible that we read a certain way because of how we think as Americans at this time and place. And yet, at the time that it was written, it would have had an entirely different connotation and understanding of what was being said. And so that's a very difficult thing, even as a pastor, of preaching God's word, of being careful to navigate those different things and not say what the Bible doesn't say. And that is the constant thing. And I think of this verse often that I strive to live by, and it's Acts 17:11. And the writer was commending the people in the church at Berea. He said that they were more noble than those than the people in Thessalonica. Why? Because they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. They were constantly saying, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? And they kept going back and back to that. And we don't just want to take what someone else says as being objectively true without having a clear, grounded, and proper interpretation, understanding of God's word. And again, this is the constant challenge that no one has fully figured out or mastered as we go through these different things. And I'm thankful for history and the work of many who have gone before that we build upon. And so there's been many or several things that I've grown in my walk with God over the years and in my study that I realized on certain things that I was basing my position on some things more on my tradition or teaching of other men rather than what the Bible actually says. And that was a tough pill to swallow. It was several things for myself, and it was kind of a little bit of a process. I'm glad for God working on all of us. No one's a finished product yet. And there's many things now that I would consider secondary things that I am much more, what some people say, open-handed and realize I don't have all this figured out on some of these topics, and I'm okay with that, or at least I see where someone else may have a different viewpoint on some of these different things. And then on the other hand, there are certain things like this topic that we're going to be dealing with that I've solidified even more because of the basis for what I believe now is not based primarily on what someone else said, but on what God's word says. Trying to live out Acts 17:11, and I'm struggling to do this each and every day, and don't claim to have it all figured out in any case. And I appreciate this. I was talking to my one pastor friend, and he's like, hey, I don't have this all figured out. This is what I think, you know, this is saying. You might want to look at changing this. And I really appreciated that as I've been working through this and studying this. And I mentioned this phrase in Sunday school and said I wasn't going to try to jump ahead as I was thinking about it. But everything that we believe is subject to testing by the word of God. Everything we believe must be held subject to testing by the word of God. And traditions and teachings of man are not bad as a whole, in of itself. But if we hold to a position that certain things are off limits, or if we have the idea of, well, just do what you've been taught by someone else, that can lead to some serious logical and even theological issues. Just like if we're trying to witness to someone who may be a Mormon or a Muslim, we would hope that they would come objectively to God's word and think that maybe what they were taught was wrong in light of God's word. And if we're going to hope that they would do that, we need to hold ourselves to that same standard. And that is difficult because we think we have it all figured out. At least I do, because I'm a know-it-all. I was the know-it-all kid. I have a feeling our son is going to be the same way, so I'm pray for me and with that. But we have to come always back to God's word. Again, that tradition teaching is not bad in of itself, obviously, but it's not enough. It's got to be, what does God's word say? And the people that have come before us that we would identify with in history, that is the principle that they have always held to. They say, what does the Bible say? And wrestle with these different things. And as demonstrated well at the time of Reformation, and I had my class I'm finishing up right now of church history talking about this. This was the whole premise of the Reformation. For centuries, people were at the whims of tradition and whatever the bishops or whoever told them, because people at the time didn't have access to Bibles that they could have for their own and to read and to study. And then in the mid-1400s, one of the most influential inventions in history came about that maybe we probably won't ever thought about or too much, but that was Gutenberg's printing press. And that changed the entire world, Because for before, everything had to be hand-copied. Now it could be printed en masse and given to the common people, for common people and common pastors who before really were only going by what they had been taught. And many people like Martin Luther and others began to study God's word for themselves and realize that things that they had been taught weren't lining up with what the Bible says. And many of them, they had to wrestle through some of these things, and some of them didn't fully get there, but they made great strides in these things. And we're very thankful for the work that was begun there. And it, really, churches like ours really were birthed out of that time, you know, tracing a lot of these things back. And people became obsessed with what does God's word say. And for the first time in their lives, they could actually hold it and study it for themselves. And they began to devour it. And to begin to shape and really change the world. And it's incredible to see what happens in your life when you begin to have a greater and greater appetite to properly study God's word and allow the Holy Spirit of God to shape your life in accordance to his word. And again, we're not talking about just the head knowledge, but of life transformation. And I could think of specific times in my life where God was radically growing and changing and stretching me because I was diving into God's word and just soaking it up. And the Holy Spirit of God began to demonstrate these fruits in my lives. And so, as we come to today, this issue, I don't really like that word, but it's the best word I got. My wife says I say thing too often, so I'm trying not to say this thing. But this issue, as we're going to focus on these next couple weeks, was one that I, really growing up, and even really in college, had not really studied much in depth on. Or had only heard one small side of the equation with it. And so the more I began to study this topic out in relation to history and logic, and most importantly, what the Bible says about itself, the more I realized that the position I previously had, I couldn't find it tenable anymore. And that was a growing process for me to work through. And again, I don't say thinking I have it all figured out. I'm still working on it. And these last several years, I've just almost become a passion project with getting as many resources as I could about it. And even more so is what I previously believed about this, and what I said and how I acted in regards to it led to some regretful choices in my life. And I don't necessarily have lots of regrets in my life, but this is one thing I think of, specific moments that I regret because of what I said, really in ignorance and pride. And I would separate from other brothers and sisters in Christ for the primary reason that they did not exclusively use my preferred version of the Bible. And that's hard even saying that now, verbalizing that. And I regret it. And that mindset really hindered my growth personally as a Christian and really as a pastor. And I've seen God do incredible things in my life, not because of me, but because of growing, I believe, my understanding of God's word. And I don't really know anyone of our church who held to a stronger position than what I would have had. And it's been neat, even before we came talking to Pastor McAvoy, he really helped me work through some of these things as I was starting these studies and things like that. And there's obviously people that have very extreme positions on this that I'm pretty sure everyone in here would definitely reject. There's guys like Peter Ruckman and others who had some crazy conspiracy things. We may touch on that in a couple weeks. And there's probably some of you here today have no idea what I'm talking about. And for that, I'm very thankful with that. It's a divisive issue, I believe. And I pray that my children will not know this. And I pray that our church will not know this again. And as challenging as this may be for some of us to work through, we can't just ignore it. We can't just ignore the Bible because people are going to have questions. You know, why this version over others? Why all these different things? It's important. We can't run and hide from it and say, well, just, you know, grin and bear it or whatever. No, we have to work through these things and go to what God's word says. And I was talking to my friend yesterday. He mentioned this idea, and I was really thinking about it. And the Bible never changes. It doesn't change. The Bible is God's word. It doesn't change. Some people want to change it, but it's still God's word. But our understanding of theology always changes as we grow deeper and deeper in God's word and learn more and more about the character of God himself. The Bible doesn't change, but our understanding of theology and doctrine is changing. Now, that may sound weird or scary, as I mentioned that, but let me explain. This is demonstrated all throughout the Bible. I think of someone like Apollos, who was preaching God's word, and then Aquila and Priscilla came along and said, hey, you're missing a key element in what you're preaching. And he said, oh, you're right. And he received that correction and said, oh, what does God's word say? What is true? And he adjusted his beliefs accordingly. Think of the Apostle Paul. His was very dramatic. You know, Jesus himself spoke to him from heaven saying, hey, you're persecuting me. Oops. And his life was forever changed. I even think about this of Job. Job's theology was changed as he had a greater understanding of who God was. He loved God. He hated evil. He was the guy that God said to all the people on earth, Satan, look at this guy. And yet, even he grew through the book of Job as his understanding of God began to change deeper and deeper and as a person. And there's so many examples of this in the Bible and throughout history. And my understanding of who God is and how he works has changed as I become more and more like Jesus Christ, as I get more and more into God's word. And it's a lifetime journey that no one ever really comes close to fully attaining, but it's what we're striving for. And God has called us to be changed. We're not supposed to be the same as we were as individuals, as Christians. 2 Corinthians 3:18 talks about the word of God changes us as the Holy Spirit of God takes the word of God to make us more like the Son of God. Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed, metamorphosized. Through what? Through the renewing of your mind, through God's word. And God's word, when we get in it, it's going to change us. And what we believe, what we think, how we live, how we act. And as we're in this process of our church of working on becoming disciple makers, a disciple literally means a learner. We're always to be learning. As Paul said in Philippians 3, I haven't arrived yet. If anyone could have said that he had arrived, it would have been the Apostle Paul. He said, I'm still reaching forth. I'm still growing. I'm still learning. And so God changes us through his unchanging word. And why I'm so passionate about this and spent countless hours over the last several years of reading books, listening to experts teach on this, even some at seminary level, and just soaking it up. Why? Because I want to have confidence in God's word and understanding more and more about this incredible book that God has given to us. And in order to have that confidence, I believe that my beliefs have to be bigger than one single translation at one single time of history, as good as that translation may be, that it can't be the end-all, be-all. There was things before it, and there'll be things after it. And so the challenge is with our church, as we're working through this, is that our church constitution has a restrictive position on this. That's why we have been working towards addressing it to move forward. And our church's official position is to exclusively use the 1611 King James Version. And we're going to work through some things with that over these next couple weeks and with that. And again, that's kind of the elephant in the room, kind of the catalyst for this series. But even more importantly, this is for every single one of us. No matter where we may stand on that specific thing, no matter, if we're a brand new Christian or someone who's been saved for 50 years, we want to take serious the word of God. Because on the other side of it, there's some in here today who may struggle with just defending in general why the Bible is God's word and not just some fiction that someone came up with. If some friend or someone came to you and said, you know, isn't that book just a book of fairy tales that some guys just wrote? What would our response be? I think many of us would probably struggle. There's certain ways I would still struggle with that question as I'm still working through some of this. This is going to be common in our culture that these types of questions are coming to undermine God's word. And not just from our culture, but even from churches, of undermining God's word. And so we've got to be ready to give an answer. We all need to be confident that we have God's word. Because if this is not God's word, we might as well close the door, shut it down, and leave. Do we believe that? That if this isn't God's word, why are we here? As we went through Sunday school today, what is the mark of a church? The first thing, the doctrine. It comes back to the word of God. And it's so important, and that's why it's so attacked. Because Satan, from the very beginning, what did he do with Adam and Eve? He attacked the credibility of what God said. And that hasn't changed throughout history. And there's been many people who have tried to attack God's word. There's one famous one in the late 1700s, a man who was a French philosopher named Voltaire. And he predicted that 100 years after his death, there would be no more Bibles except for basically in a museum somewhere. And yet within 50 years of his death, the Evangelical Society of Geneva used his home to print Bibles from. And guess what? The word of God's still around today. Voltaire's not. He thought, hey, there's no Christian, no Bible. It's just a bunch of hooey. And yet God's word still goes on because God promised that his word is settled forever. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God will stand forever. Throughout all history, all times, all places, God's word stands. And there's been many people throughout history who've attacked the Bible, and that still continues today, again, even in some churches. And now some of those attacks are much more subtle. Oh, we don't really need the Old Testament anymore. We went through that several weeks ago, Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus said about the law and the prophets and how that still very much applies to our heart and life. We don't just throw out parts of the Bible because we don't like it anymore. But I've also had this challenge from, and it's a fair question, it's a fair thing that I had to wrestle with. Well, if you move away from the position that you had on this, doesn't it cause people to lose faith in the Word of God? And that was a fair question that I wrestled with and worked through it. But I think that the logic with that is flawed, and though it was not an easy process for myself, my confidence in God's word is so much deeper than it ever has been before, because again, it's not just in one specific translation at one time of history. I can pick up one of several faithful, good translations that we have today and be confident that I am holding God's word. I was going to bring a few today that I haven't forgot. And again, there's some out there I don't have confidence in. We're going to work through that. What is good? What is not good? Do you know some of that? And again, we're not bashing the King James Version. It's been around a long time for a reason. I was listening to some different people who were involved in all this study and all this stuff, and I heard one who's one of the experts living today on the subject, been involved in translating at least one other modern version. He says, I believe every person should own a King James Version of the Bible. He says, because of its historical, its poetic value. And I think if you already say, you know what, I love the King James Version of the Bible, I think as we go through this, you'll be like me and that you're going to love and appreciate it even more. When it's not elevated to a wrong status, but for what it is, it just stands out. And I was talking to someone, I don't think there will ever be, you know, equivalent to it as far as the length of time and the widespread use of it in history. I don't know that for sure, but it's really unmatched in a lot of ways with how God used it. And again, those others at its time that were in use as well. And so as we're going to go through some of this, if you have questions on this, please let us know. And once we either cover it, talk through it. I could talk to you all day about this. I was with my friend yesterday talking. We talked for like 10 minutes like that. And they were like, we better hang up because we could go all day, you know, talking about God's word because we love it. And so with all that being said, this kind of the framework, what do we believe about God's word? That's kind of the first question that we have to come. What do we believe about it? What is it? What makes it unique? Well, we believe that the Bible is inerrant, that it is without error, that when God gave to mankind his very words, they were perfect. When he gave it to these men, as we'll see kind of the process, they were exactly what God wanted us to have. And again, some people want to undermine that, and yet people in churches like ours, we've always held to that the Bible was given without error. It was given exactly how God wanted us to have. And people question this idea of inerrancy on several fronts. Some people say things like, well, there's things in the Bible that appear to be inconsistent. How could it mesh? How could it, you know, be without error if there's things that seem to be inconsistent? And some of the easy examples of this is in the gospel accounts. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are synoptic gospels to cover much of the same events from different viewpoints. And some of these things in surface level, like, oh, that contradicts. One writer said, you know, that Peter heard the rooster crow once. One said he heard it twice. There's the whole Bible's wrong then. No, just have to do a little bit more study and realize one person focused on the final one, and one person focused on that there was two. It doesn't mean that one is incorrect from the other. Sometimes take some deeper study of what's being said. And again, that's tricky because we don't speak Hebrew and Greek, what the original language is, where things get often not necessarily lost in translation, but full meaning and understanding at times is hard to have. So some things appear to be inconsistent. We have to know how to work through that. Some things appear to be historically inaccurate. There's some passages or about specific people or places that we don't have historical proof of them existing at that time and place, or things matching up. But many of these have been proven true through archaeological studies and all these different things. You know, they'll find some random coin that has a guy's name on it, you know, that was dated at that time that the Bible said he existed. And again, there's other things that just because we haven't discovered physical proof doesn't mean that those passages are wrong. History has proven over and over again that the Bible is true, that the things do line up. We're not dependent on history But it's incredible how history always seems to back up the Bible, and even science with some of those things as well. And then another thing that people point out is that things that appear to be ethically wrong. And I was just talking with someone not too long ago on this very subject. You know, certain things in the Bible that, you know, ethically speaking, you know, how could God say some of these things? You know, where the Bible talks about things like slavery and the conquering of the promised land, some of these things like that. There's a great book on this that I've heard people say is very helpful. It's called Is God a Moral Monster? If you're curious of more in depth that study, Is God a Moral Monster? That's just a fun title, you know. But it goes in depth of working through some of this. But really, a lot of it comes down to having the right definitions and understanding of what the context and things that are being said. And again, the culture at that time and in our time, obviously slavery, what we think of as today, American Civil War slavery. But in the Bible times, there's multiple types of slavery, including indentured servitude, where someone say, I'm going to, you know, commit myself to you to work for you so I can have food to eat for my family. Almost functionally like how we have a job today. That's obviously a very different thing than someone who's being kidnapped and human trafficked. And so when the Bible is talking about those different things, we have to know what is actually being said. A lot of these different things to work through. And again, they're fair things that we do need to wrestle with in our culture. And so how do we know that the scriptures are without error? Well, the short answer that sometimes is kind of simple answer is because Jesus tells us so. That's never a bad answer because Jesus tells us so. One person said that inerrancy is a deductive argument made from the character of who Jesus Christ is and what he claimed about Scripture. Several places, John 10, verse 35, he's talking to the religious people and he's combating some of their things about him, but he says that the Scripture cannot be broken. He was affirming the validity and accuracy and inerrancy of the Word of God. Later in John 17, 17, he's praying to God and he says that your word is truth. That God's word is truth. Psalm 119, 89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. It is true. And while we don't have time in this short series to flesh all this out, I hope it will stir you to think and ask questions and deeper study on some of this. But the core belief that we have is that the Bible is inerrant. So the question is, okay, then how do we get it? How did it go from in the heart and mind of God to on paper in our hands today? 2 Timothy 3:16 is one of the key passages on this. We're going to look at one other one. But 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The verse 17 talking about to change, that God is changing, he's growing us. But verse 16 talking about that all Scripture, all of it, was given by God. And the word for that we get for inspiration, it gives the idea that God breathed it out. He spoke his words. So the question is that some people wrestle with, was it the words themselves that alone were inspired, or was it the men that God used as well? Some people argue it was just the words, that the men were just mechanically dictating it. Some would give the argument that these men were chosen and spoke directly to their immediate context and intent, that we don't pull the Bible out of when and where it was written to who it was written. And is it either or, is it a both and? We'll work through that here a little bit. Turn over to 2 Peter 1. This is the other key passage on this where we get the description of how we got God's word. 2 Peter 1, verse 19 to 21. I'm trying not to be too overly technical and keep it, you know, bottom shelf as much as I can with this. And so hope it's not boring to you. Hope I don't put you to sleep with some of this, but I just love talking about the Word of God here. 2 Peter 1, verse 19 to 21. It says, we also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We're going to look into these verses here. But one person said that inspiration is a property of the text, and it's the text that God breathed and is inspired by God, and therefore is God's word to us. when he gave it to these men and they penned it down, we had the written word of God. And there's three different terms that, more technical, I'm just going to give the simple things of what this idea of inspiration is and when God gave us a scripture, what took place. One is that scripture is plenary. That's a fun word that you probably never used other than this context, plenary. But that means that, that God's word is completely and absolutely inspired by God. That's the scope of it. It's all scripture was inspired by God. Then that scripture, the inspiration of scripture is verbal, that the very words were inspired by God. This is the depth of inspiration. So it's all the words were inspired and they're all equally inspired. Genesis to Revelation, it's all God's word and it's all equally God's word. And then the last thing with this kind of this meshing of how God used these men is that scripture is confluent. And this gives the idea that if the flows together as a work of man and God, of how God used these men to record the penning of scripture. And so that every word of God was inspired, every word was equally inspired from Genesis to Revelation, every book in between. It's all God's word, it's all one book. And that's key to remember as we even went through the story of Ruth. You know, that was pointing forward to the great Redeemer of Jesus Christ. It's one book, it's one full story that from the heart and mind of God before we were ever even a thought already had laid out. And so this means that the inspired word of God was in those original languages, Hebrew, a little bit of Aramaic, and then the New Testament was Greek. And so the preserved word comes through ancient manuscript copies and translation work. And that we have a wealth of resources today. There's so much access now to comparing and seeing all the different original languages, the seeing these different things, different translation work that's been done, being able to compare. As one person said, we have an embarrassment of riches to go through in our lifetime, and we are very blessed with that. But when we say that the text is inspired, again, we were talking about the original languages when it was first given. And sometimes, every once in a while, I hear someone say, I have the inspired word of God in my hand. And I'm kind of like, well, that's not technically accurate. It was inspired and then preserved to us today. And, that can mess with some people because some people believe in re-inspiration that we didn't have for a long time. And then God re-inspired it again. And that's a very dangerous and has a lot of issues in that teaching. But what was originally given at the time of inspiration is those original languages. And then God preserved all through the years. And so how did that work? How did God use these men in this inspiration process? And there's a few views, but two main ones that people have that we kind of touched on. But the first one is what's called a dictation theory. Again, I'm trying not to be too technical, but dictation theory, if you've heard of someone who's done dictating work, you know, they listen to audio and type it down, you know, different jobs, things like that. Basically that God told them exactly what to write and they're just penning it word for word with no, they didn't have really any thought in it or any impact. This is what the view that essentially the Muslims had about the Quran, that it was Allah just dictating to Muhammad that Muhammad was just kind of, you know, mindlessly writing it out. The challenge with this idea is that it doesn't address the human element in inspiration. You know, why would God even use people then? He could have wrote himself like he did with Moses on the Ten Commandments that he broke the first one of. And human writers would have almost been pointless in this view. And that we see all throughout the scripture, instances of human emotion and personality that are coming through the word of God. That God is using these men and their experiences as part of his inspiration process. So the other theory, the view that I would lean toward is what's called the supervision view. And this is what this is. It says, this is to say that the Holy Spirit does not merely dictate to the human authors what to write, but he supervises the writing of Scripture in such a way that the human author will write what God wants him to write. The writer is under the direction of the Holy Spirit and spontaneously writing what then is God's word. And maybe another good parallel of this, as I was thinking through this and talking through this, is that kind of like how salvation is a balance of God's sovereignty and man's free will, it's just almost a similar idea in that sense, that God is obviously giving his word, but he's using these men and how they're writing it. And God is making sure that what is taking place is being accurately recorded as his word. And again, how all that exactly works, I don't know. But that's what he said happened. And I don't have to understand all the minutia of intricacies of every little thing about it to know that we have God's word with us today, that it was given without error. And we do have to think through some of these things. And we're going to work through here, these couple of verses here, and I think it will kind of help us here. So verse 19, 2 Peter 1. We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, till the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. What this verse is talking about is the important significance of God's inspired word above anything else. And you think about different cults and different other religions have been started, and what do they all have in common? They don't teach God's word. They add to it. They twist it. They come up with their own thing. The Book of Mormon, the Quran, all these different things. They replace God's word with something else. But God said that we have a more sure word. We don't need new revelation. We don't need new. Someone says, I got a new revelation from God. That should be red flags, bells going off in our head, that they're saying something that doesn't go with God's word. One person said that the prophetic word of Scripture, in other words, is more complete, more permanent, more authoritative than the experiences of anyone, even as this context, they're talking about remembering the transfiguration of Christ, as Peter's recounting this thing and what he saw there in that day. And he says that this word of God we have is even more sure of a thing than what he saw in that day. The word of God is a more reliable verification of the teachings of the person and work of Jesus Christ than even the genuine firsthand experiences of the apostles themselves. How privileged we are today to have the full revelation of God in his holy word. That's a very strong thing of what it's essentially saying here. And again, it shows again how important that it is God's word, how important that it is that we have it, and to know that it's going to be that way until it talks about until Jesus Christ comes for us. The day is dawn, the day, all that coming on, talking about Jesus Christ coming back, I believe it's talking about. So I've known some people who want to, you know, argue over verses, all these different things. It's like, can we not argue over that and just get to following what God's word says? It's great. I'll talk about it. I'll work through it. But if that's all you want to talk about and not actually talk about the Bible, that to me, that's a problem. And we've got God's word and to go off of. Then we go to verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation, or the word interpretation there can mean origin. Some people think that this verse is misunderstood by many, but the meaning is most likely referring to the origin of Scripture. Some people think, you know, you got to have the right interpretation, which is the right thing, but I don't think that's what's saying here. The idea of this word interpretation is literally gives the idea of an origin. One person said that the word here used conveys the idea of a loosing. And say, no Scripture is the result of any human being privately untying and loosing the truth. No prophecy came into being through anyone's personal or private disclosure. No true prophecy springs forth from the private reasonings of the man speaking or writing. The idea is that these men did not bring forth or birth the ideas of Scripture. Very important. The writers of Scripture did not put their own construction upon the God-breathed words they wrote. So again, these guys didn't just come up with whatever they wanted. God clearly was telling them and guiding them in what to write. They didn't just come up with it. Like a lot of these other things that we see today, you know, Joseph Smith with the Book of Mormon, he just happened to find this thing or whatever and came up with his own religion because of it. One other translation verse says, no prophecy of the Scripture ever came from the prophets themselves. It didn't originate with them, it originated with God, and which is very, very important to remember. So those lead up to this final verse that we're going to look at in verse 21. For the prophecy came not in the old time by will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. One person said about this, that this verse teaches us both that God and man were involved in the production of the Bible, but in such a way that God was not only the ultimate source, but he both directed the writing and guaranteed the accuracy of the product. The human authors actively spoke God's word, and they were more than dictation machines, but to ensure the accuracy of what was spoken, the human authors were moved and carried along by the Holy Spirit. Moved is a Greek word that gives the idea of being carried or being borne along. This word was used of a ship being carried along by the wind and its sails. So again, as God gave them the word, they're being moved along in this process as they are recording it. Another person said and explained it this way. Though experienced men, sailors could not guide it, so they finally had to let the wind take the ship wherever it blew. Talking about this illustration. In the same manner as the ship was driven, directed, or carried by the wind, God directed and moved the human writers he used to produce the books of the Bible. Though the wind was a strong force that moved the ship along, the sailors were not asleep or inactive. Similarly, the Holy Spirit was the guiding force that directed the writers, who nevertheless played their own active roles in the writing of Scripture. And I think that's a great illustration of that word of these guys weren't just, you know, passed out, you know, just their hand is moving. No, they're involved in it, but God is clearly telling them what to write, overseeing what is being written. Again, it's God's word. He's going to make sure that it is accurate, that it is clearly given to us. And so this verse then teaches us the two things regarding the how of inspiration. One, that the will of the human authors never directed the writings of the Bible. These guys are not inserting their own thoughts and ideas into God's word. But secondly, the Holy Spirit as the ultimate source ensured the accuracy of what they wrote in every way. So that is very important, again, to remember that God promised and ensured of what he was giving to us. And again, we see their heart. We see their emotions at play. I mean, read the Psalms. It's David's emotions not at play. And that you see what is being recorded there. And that God had him do that for a reason. But even more so, we see God's heart, his thoughts and intentions revealed to us through his word. And so I hope that helps make sense a little bit that, again, they weren't just, you know, not thinking and, you know, just their hand was moving and they didn't know what was going on. But that God ensured that his word was given without error and exactly what he wants to have. And again, we're remembering that the Bible has one author. It's God. 66 books that form one Bible, beautifully harmonizing together and give us the full scope of God's word. And even though he used about 40 different men over the period of, you know, a couple thousand years, it's an incredible process that God did to ensure the accuracy of his word. And the Bible is unlike any other book. It's supernatural. Hebrews 4 tells us that the Bible is alive. It's a living book. It convicts us that God used it in our hearts and lives because it's the very words of God. And that is incredibly powerful. And if it was anything less than that, then I'm leaving. Then it's all pointless. If it's anything less than what God said it was, and it's his book. And one person said about this again, that the prophecy here was of a divine origin, not of one's private origination. As scripture is not of human origin, neither is it the result of human will. The emphasis in the phrase is that no part of the scripture was ever at any time produced because men wanted it to be produced. The Bible is not the product of a human effort. To the contrary, even the human writers of scripture wrote that sometimes that they wrote things under divine inspiration that they did not even fully understand. That's fascinating to think about. Wait, what am I writing, God? You think Moses writing the book of Genesis. Wait, what happened, God? You know, I want to see that. You know, you creating the world, you know, or even John in the book of Revelation, the things that he's writing of future things or whatever. He's like, I have no clue what's going on. I'm just writing, you know, what I'm seeing and what God is telling me to pen down. But it was not because they wanted to be produced. And that's one other interesting, because the Bible is full of human failures. If it was written by man, we would look a lot better in it. But it's all full of our problems and all points us to Christ, who was the solution. And there's so much more we could go into, but for sake of time, we're going to wrap things up. So, if this is indeed God's word, that it is his book, which I believe that it is, and I think hopefully everyone in here believes that it is, if that is true, I'm losing my voice like Pastor Tom. Talking too much. If that is true, if it's God's word, then we must be very careful of not adding to or taking away from what it says. The end of the book of Revelation, the very end of the Bible, warns of that very thing. Don't add to or don't take away. If you do, I mean, all the plagues in this book basically happen to you. Very strong warning. So in short, if God's word does not say something, then I better not claim that it does. I may think, this is what I think it's saying, this is what I believe, this is my opinion on some of these certain things, but if God's word doesn't say it, I'm going to be very tempered in how I portray it, especially as a pastor. I'm going to give an account for how I preach and teach God's word. And so here's kind of the rub with this translation topic. In order, I believe, to hold a logically consistent King James Version only position in the doctrinal sense, that it is the only inspired, it's the only preserved translation. Everything else is inferior. Everything else is garbage. I've heard all those terms and more used for this position. I believe you can only have that position by adding to the scripture, because God never says that. He never says that there will be one text, one version, you know, to end it all, to rule them all. The Lord of the Rings quote, one ring to rule them all. God never promised that. He promised that he would preserve his word. And if we hold this up as the only one, then we have a problem with history, because it's only been around a relatively short amount of time in history with that. And we'll go through more of that this past time next week with preservation and then some history things with it. And I think that is a very logical problem with that thought. And again, I don't know of anyone in this room that holds that what I would consider doctrinal position. And I make a big distinction, many others make a distinction, of someone who holds it as a doctrinal thing. It is the only, preserved, inspired, whatever you want to word it, if it's the only one, I believe that's a doctrinal position. Some people have. And I think most people would say that it is my preferred version. And that's a huge difference. One is saying this is doctrinal, cannot change, and one is saying this is my preference. That I may think it's the best, I may think the other ones may not be as good, and I totally respect that position, and we can talk through it. I'm not going to argue with someone who holds that position over it. And if you love the King James Version, say, it's the best for me, then great, use it. That's awesome. But I think the challenge is that there's many people that say that they are, it's my preferred one on paper, but in reality, they function as it is the only, and they separate from other people over this matter. If you refuse to fellowship or partner with other churches for this primary reason, then I believe you're elevating it to a doctrinal level. Because we're not called to separate from people on secondary things. We may not, you know, do everything together with someone who has different preferences, but I'm not going to separate from someone who likes different music than me. They're my brothers and sisters in Christ. We can agree to disagree on that. And so I believe that this practice of hyper-separation was not from God. And if you look at history, this is a relatively recent position in the scope of history. And we'll look at some of this as we go through it. But I believe that Satan has used this issue to distract and divide many good people, and often unaware of what was going on, myself included. And my heart is grieved because I did these things. I was like Paul when he said, I had a zeal without knowledge. I was very excited. I thought I was defending God's word, but I wasn't. I was defending a specific translation of God's word, but I thought that that was the same without understanding the full scope of what it. And I really didn't know what I was talking about. I was just regurgitating things that other people had told me. I was like, oh, yeah. And then I found out, oh, what they said, they were wrong about what they said. The claims that they made about other things were not historically accurate. And that is a challenge, that we want to be objectively true in everything that we say and do. Even if we disagree with someone, we need to at least represent their position fairly. And I try to do that on all fronts in my life. Again, not perfect at it. And one other thing with this, I came across in my studies over the years a statement with this idea. And this was a great challenge, because again, I like to be a know-it-all. But they basically this idea of, if you've not studied this topic in depth for yourself, if you're not familiar with Hebrew and Greek and textual criticism, all these different things, if you haven't studied that out for yourself, then you have to be careful of having a dogmatic position on something. And that was that's a strong statement, but that's true on anything. Again, it doesn't even mean your position is wrong, but if you don't know why it's true or not, it's hard to be very dogmatic about it. Someone's going to easily just shred your argument very quickly if they know the other side of it. Just one illustration of this. He's not here, so I'll pick on him. Steve Summers, he's one of our resident mechanics. And if you had a car issue today and you came in and Steve's trying to tell you how to fix it and I jump in and say, no, let me tell you how to fix your car. Do you think there's going to be a problem with that scenario? Who should you listen to? The guy who does it for a living or me who has no idea about it? I know I change a battery and wiper blades. That's pretty much it. And not a recipe for success. And so with this subject, among really any in our life, we're dependent on others who are experts, who have given their lives to these things, and we have to trust them to some extent. And no matter what version you use or what your position is on this, we're all dependent on other people for the work that they have done. Because as far as I know, no one in here is fluent in Hebrew and Greek and understands all the depth of all these things. That's us, me. Now, Lord willing, I'm going to be taking some Greek and Hebrew with my master's program, which I'm excited about to grow in that area with that. But I'm far from an expert. And the things I'm leaning on are people who are experts who have given their lives to studying these different things. And God has given us some incredibly godly, highly educated men who use their gifts and their knowledge in these areas for God's glory. And I've listened to their heart on this, and many of them, they are passionate about getting it right, because they know that it's God's word that we're dealing with. And they wrestle with these different things. They wrestle with like random little words that don't even, you know, change the meaning of a sentence. And they're like, we want to make sure we get it right. That is the heart of men that have given their lives to these things as a whole. Again, there's other ones out there that are not. We'll go through some of that. And so as we close, I love this book. I believe that it's without error, even when it contradicts what I previously thought, which happens a lot, because Josh Hamm doesn't have it all figured out. And I'm going to always do my very best to be faithful to preach and teach and live this book. And as a church, as a whole, we are all responsible to see that that takes place. That we looked at Sunday school this morning, we are all part of the accountability. That if I get up here and say something, you know, Jesus isn't really God, I hope that someone here would come to me and say, hold on a second, buddy. There's a problem there with what you just said. And go to God's word. And it's okay to wrestle some of these things out. And I had a great time. My friend Seth was here that many of you got to meet. You know, we were talking some deep things and we were wrestling with some things. And I was like, oh man, this is, you know, some heavy stuff that we were wrestling with. And I was like, it's good to wrestle with these things because we have to say, you know what? What does God's word say? And it drives us every time to go back to his word. And again, that's why I love our small group, our Sunday school times, because we sharpen each other. Even when I get stumped at times, like, you know what? I don't have an answer for that. I need to go find out. I need to go study these things out and deeper. So I hope this topic isn't boring to you. I hope it stirs in you to want to dig deeper in your studies, to ask more questions, to strengthen your confidence in God's word. And I hope this leads to greater unity in our church than ever before, that it does not become a divisive issue. And most of all, I hope you fall more and more in love with God's word each and every day. Because if we don't love God's word, it don't matter what our position is. If we're not trying to live it out, if we're not saying, you know what, I want God to change me and make me more like Christ, then what's the point? And that's what we're hoping to do. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. God takes his word, he makes us more like Jesus Christ. And we can't do that without God's word. And we can't do that without confidence in God's word, that we have it today. And so these next couple weeks, I hope this will be a help to you. I hope it will be a challenge to you. It's a challenge to me. And again, I don't have it all figured out. And if you have questions, we'll work through it together and go through some of these things. And I hope it will be a great help to you and to our church for the years to come. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your word. Lord, that's why we're here today. Because of your word and what Jesus Christ did for us. And God, we're so humbled and amazed that we can have your word. That many people throughout history, they would have given anything to have what we have in our hands. A plethora of scriptures and all the work that has been done. And God, we're so thankful for all these different things. God, I ask that you would help us to have unity together as a church as we work through this thing. And Lord, we know that it has caused problems in many places. And God, we ask that you would help us to have the heart and humility to come together and say, what does your word say? What does your word teach us? And God, that we would, you know, even as we work through some of these things, maybe together, Lord, the Bible talks about iron sharpening iron. And Lord, we want to get this right. God, we want to be grounded and confident in what you've given to us, what you've preserved for us. And God, we're so thankful for that. And help us, especially as we go through this study, these next couple weeks. Lord, we ask you to be with our fellowship time here that we'll have, that you would bless the food, and that we just have a great time enjoying fellowship with one another. And we just thank you for this wonderful, beautiful day that you've given to us. In Jesus' name, amen. One announcement that I forgot, I don't want to forget, on the back table. How could I forget it? We have our a thing from Heart of Tioga, our local pregnancy center, and we were collecting the baby bottles to put change in it through the month. So we'll be collecting the change for the month and turning it back in to give to them, especially with recent things in our nation, with Roe versus Wade being overturned. Their need is greater than ever before, and so I hope that you will participate. Joe is very excited that Grandpa gave him change to put in the baby bottle and putting that in there. And those are back there. There's other resources they have. If there's any questions you have and anything, please let us know. If you're a guest, we hope that you'll stick around and enjoy lunch with us if you can. And if there's anything that we can do for you, I would love to be a blessing. And so we'll here in a little bit make our way over to the fellowship hall as we get ready for some lunch. And then later on, we'll have our hayride and games and all that stuff going on. And there's no service or no small groups or anything tonight, so enjoy the time and the weather as much as you can. Richard, would you just close us in prayer this morning?